You have your Bibles, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Once again, we are going to be examining chapter 2. We kicked off last week looking at the exile of Daniel and his friends. They have been taken by Babylon from their country. They're living in Babylon. They've been taught what the Babylonians wanted them to teach. They've been taught the language, the literature, all the good things that Babylon wanted them to do. And Daniel and his friends decided that in this process they would not give themselves over to the things of Babylon, that they would restrict their diet and other things. And today in Daniel chapter 2, we're going to kind of see what happens or how God blesses them because of their faithfulness to hold fast to those things. We're not going to read the entirety of Daniel chapter 2, so I encourage you to maybe read it this afternoon or this week sometime so that you can stay in the full loop of what's happening in Daniel. But let's kind of talk out the book, the chapter, and then we'll kind of jump into what we're going to talk about today. Now, in this chapter, it starts with a dream. Nebuchadnezzar wakes to a dream that he could not understand or comprehend, but he was terrified by this dream. He calls together all of his magicians and enchanters and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. If you remember the Chaldeans from chapter 1, that's the literature that they wanted Daniel and them to familiarize themselves with, the literature of the Chaldeans, which means they're really smart people. All right? So he gathers all these people together and wants them to interpret the dream, but he wants them to go a step farther because he's so terrified of this dream, he don't even want to tell them the dream. He wants them to be able to find out what the dream is, and then from finding out what the dream is, he wants them to interpret the dream that he never told them the dream. Now, I had a dream last night, and I would love to be able to tell y'all about the dream, but as soon as I woke up, I forgot it. It was one of those dreams where when my alarm went off, I closed my eyes and tried to finish it. Y'all ever try to finish a dream, try to go back to sleep and get to the end of it so you can see how it turned out in your dream? And so I hit my little snooze, which I don't do, especially on Sundays, and tried to go back to sleep so I could finish my dream. And then I woke up in a panic a few minutes later because I thought I overslept, and then I got out of bed and started going. But I often wonder if that's why he didn't tell him the dream. He couldn't remember him. But he wants them to prove that they know what they're talking about. Now, the bad thing is this. Nebuchadnezzar threatens to kill all of them if one person can't tell him his dream. That's some high stakes. Not just to interpret this dream, but to be able to come up with what the dream is and how this dream was revealed to him. And then Daniel's response comes about verse 14 on. And the funny thing is, it doesn't list Daniel in those that are brought before him. Daniel, again, is a young man, maybe late teens, early 20s. He's recently been moved to this country and been indoctrinated with their beliefs. And it says that he was one of the wisest, smartest people that came from Israel, but he hasn't made his way up there to the king yet. And what I see is that Daniel himself puts himself in front of the king. Daniel requests an audience and puts himself front and center of this controversy when all the other smart people are trying to backpedal and get out from the spotlight. Now he goes on to pray. Daniel prays, thanking God for him giving him, this is God's, wisdom and might. And I think we need to pause and reflect on that. Daniel thanks God for giving him his wisdom and might. Number one, that we have a God that can indwell us in such a way that we have his wisdom and his might is awesome. Number two, that Daniel never loses sight of the fact of whose wisdom and whose might he does have, especially at an early age in which we tend to take credit for the things that aren't ours. So he prays to God, thanking him for that wisdom and might. Daniel is not only able to tell him what the dream is, but he interprets it. In the end of the chapter 2, we find that Daniel is promoted once again in the government of that day. And so I want us to look, start in verse 30, and let's look at the dream. What is this dream that the king had? Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 31, says this. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and partially of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands and struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was to be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, that's the dream that terrified Nebuchadnezzar. That's the dream that kept him up at night. That's the dream that made him want to kill all of his advisors if they couldn't tell it. We now know why Nebuchadnezzar didn't write the book of Revelations, because if that was a scary dream, I could only imagine what he would have done with the visions of John. I could only imagine what he would have done when he'd seen those strange creatures and strange visions of the book of Revelation and how God would have revealed that to him. It would have absolutely terrified him. But the dream was of a statue. And the interpretation of the dream that Daniel gives is equally less scary to us, maybe to him. Verse 37 to 38, he says, "You, O king, are the king of the kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom of the power and the strength and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." You see, the first part of the statue, the head of gold, was Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom. And then he goes on in verses 39 and lists the next two. He said, "After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze which will rule over all the earth." And those are the breast of arms of silver are the Persian Empire. And the belly and the thighs of bronze is the Grecian Empire. And then 40, he goes on to the next. Says, "Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces." The legs of iron was the Roman Empire. In verse 41 and 42, Daniel goes on to describe the last kingdom. It said, "In that you saw the feet and the toes, partially of potter's clay and partially of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it toughness of iron, and as much as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, as the toes of the feet were partially iron and partially pottery, some of the kingdoms would be strong, and part of it will be brittle." See, the feet of iron and clay is the divided Roman Empire. What you have here is God proclaiming history from Daniel's time until the coming of Jesus as a baby. God lays out before them the kingdoms of earth that are to come in this dream. I don't know why it scared Nebuchadnezzar so bad. I don't know why he was so entranced by this dream. But what we find is this simple dream of a statue with multi types of metal. And we have this interpretation that those metals are different kingdoms, different empires, different rulers, different authorities that will come from Daniel's time to the time of Jesus. So we ask ourselves a question this morning: what does it mean? And like a lot of things in this world, I don't think there's one thing that it means. I think it means a lot of things to a lot of different people. You see, to Nebuchadnezzar, I believe it was God warning that all kingdoms can be destroyed. Like Babylon, who just destroyed the nation of Israel, it itself can be destroyed too. if in God's will. And if it speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, it can speak to us in our country, as strong and as powerful as our country is. We only stand where we stand by the grace and the mercy of God Himself. And what He has for the future, He has for the future. Amen. And it doesn't matter if we think we will live and rule forever, if we think that our democracy or whatever is coming to an end soon. Only God knows that. And only God is in control of that. And I don't care who's in the White House and who's not in the White House. God's will be done. It's a challenge for us to have faith over politics. Number two, to Daniel, it was a reminder that God is in control, even in the chaos of his day. Now think about Daniel, a young man, snatched from his family, snatched from his home, taken to a foreign land, taught a different language in which he must speak, taught different literature in which he must acknowledge, taught all the things that Babylon wanted him to be, mostly at the expense of everything that he was raised to be. And here he stands in this foreign land with these foreign people that seem like they're just, their ungodliness just rules the day. And God lays out for Daniel that this kingdom will fall to this kingdom, which will fall to this kingdom, which will fall to this kingdom, which will fall to this kingdom, and then something greater will come. And then we'll all fall to him. And for Daniel, it was this time of encouragement, not fear, this time that God is in control. I don't know what's going on in your hearts and your life, but sometimes doesn't life feel like it's out of control? Doesn't life feel like you have no control over what's going on and that this world gets heavier and heavier and stronger until you just don't think you can handle it? And that's exactly where Daniel was. Oftentimes we read scripture like the people of the Bible were these superhuman beings that didn't struggle with the same things we struggle with. I assure you Daniel probably cried himself to sleep tonight many a nights, being snatched away from his family and being taken into this foreign land. It was not an easy life for him, and I would imagine it would be easy for him to get caught up on the bad things going around. Why do I know that? Because it's easy for us to do those things. It's easy for us to ignore the 20 positive things and focus on the one negative, correct? And I would imagine Daniel did it. And this dream and this vision had an opportunity to teach Daniel, hey, I know it doesn't look like it, Daniel, but I'm in control. And I put Nebuchadnezzar where he is, and I will take him off of where he is. And he lists it down throughout the thing. To the wise men of Babylon, it was God showing them that their wisdom and their power amounts to absolutely nothing. Here's the smartest, the brightest, the most powerful, most influential people in the nation of Babylon, the biggest nation of that time. And they plead with him. You can go back and read it. Plead with him to tell him the dream. This is impossible. There's nobody. There's no human being on earth with that kind of power that can tell you what you dreamed and then be able to interpret it. You have to tell. They're trying to do everything in their power to accomplish their goals. And they come to this realization, this understanding, that's pointless. Now, there are times in life, I don't know if you've ever been there, I almost got in an accident one time. You ever hydroplaned? Or you just start losing control of your car? There ain't much you can do in that moment. I don't know if y'all know that. I just started, my back tires kind of came out from under me, and I'm like, well, this is how it goes. And luckily, it came to a stop before anything bad happened. But when you're out of control, you're out of control. There's not much you can do. The biggest problem most people have when it comes to a car accident is not losing control. It's overcompensating for losing control. All right? So if you swerve this way, you swerve twice as much that way. All right? I have learned, and Heather will tell you, I'll do one thing. I will not swerve for an animal. If it's your animal, I'm sorry. But I don't do it because I'm not going to risk killing myself to save an animal. I just hit the brakes, hold the steering wheel, and hope for the best. All right? Because I feel like that's the best choice and the best option. A lot of times in life, it's not about what we're facing. It's about our reaction to what we're facing. These men were facing something they never experienced before. An opportunity in which they were expected to provide something out of nothing. You know the difference between a false god and a real god? False gods need something to make something. The real God needed nothing to make everything. It's called ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God spoke the universe into being. And here Nebuchadnezzar was expecting these men to to create something out of nothing, and they couldn't do it. To us today, it should be a reminder of how amazing Yahweh is. Daniel, by the power of God, accurately listed the world empires that would rise and fall from his day to the day of Jesus. And we don't think God knows what's going to happen tomorrow for us. We don't think God's infinitely concerned with what's going on in our hearts and our life. He can list generations of kingdoms that's going to fall and rise. Bible tells us he knows the number of hairs on our head. For some of us in this room, it's not a hard count. But there's a lot of people in this room, it means God intimately cares for you. Because if God knows the number of hair on your head, I assure you he knows the worries that's in your heart. If he knows the number of hair that's on your head, I assure you that he knows the things that are bothering you the most. For us today, we should see what the dream was and how Daniel interprets it, not as something that God did something kind of cool. No, that God intimately cares about each and every one of us. And that's chapter 2. That's it. I know you're looking at your watches like, Adam, what's going on? Got 30 more minutes. That's how most people read chapter 2. And they move on about their business. And by closing out like this, does it feel like the story is over with? Does it feel like the story's at an end? No, because we miss something. To me, we miss the most important part of the story. Because the dream is not the most important part of the story. The interpretation is not the most important part of the story. The stone is the most important part of the story. That's which terrified Nebuchadnezzar was not the statue that was built, is that which destroyed the statue. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar thought that he represented in that statue some way, shape, or form. He wanted to know why was there destruction of that statue. Verses 44 and 45 says this, in the days of those kings of the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, and the clay, and the silver, and the gold, and the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. See, Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verses 14, says this, now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus Christ came with a new kingdom. He came to establish that new kingdom, not on the earth for the people to see, but in the hearts of the people in which he lived with, in which he ministered to, in which he offered salvation into those things. The ministry of Jesus Christ is the stone striking those statues and beginning in this world. Amen. And when the statue is destroyed from the bottom to the top, from the weak metal to the strong metal all the way forward, and it said it burst into a dust that spread across the earth. It tells us that the kingdom of God is not limited by country. It's not limited by gender. It's not limited by skin color. It's not limited by any aspect that we on this earth like to divide ourselves. The kingdom of God is made at the beginning and at the foot of this statue by the name and the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we have not experienced and we have not seen the fulfillment of that kingdom. It will come at another time, but the kingdom is here. The kingdom is in my heart. The kingdom has spread across this world, across these country lines, and what started in the Middle East has spread to everywhere in this world. Now, we as the church and we as conservatives, we got in a tizzy and an uproar with the Olympics over this Lord's Supper depiction and things like that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be mad. I'm not saying we shouldn't feel a way about it. I'm just saying this. We have focused so much on that one negative thing. And I don't watch the Olympics. I'm going to say that. I'm not boycotting the Olympics. I just don't really watch the Olympics in general. I don't have time to do it. But every clip that I've seen, what little bit of the Olympics I've seen is country after country after country proclaiming Yahweh as God. If they try to shut them up from saying it, I've seen, I think it was a skateboarder, somebody signed, Jesus Christ is Lord. Looking for opportunities to share inside of this kingdom that they're sharing. They're working and they're battling for their country, but they're proclaiming their kingdom, the kingdom of God. Jesus does also says in Matthew chapter 21, did you never read in scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is the stone that was rejected, has become the cornerstone of our belief system. He is the stone that is cut without human hands. There is nothing about Jesus that is human. The Holy Spirit indwelled Mary. He was created without human hands, 100% God, 100% man, yes. But without man's interference, he was placed inside of Mary's womb. And he is that stone that this world is going to continue to reject. He is that stone that the world will continue to push away. He is that stone that we cannot expect the majority of people to believe in Jesus Christ. He said, narrow is the way. He didn't say wide is the way and there's a bunch of people that's going to come to me. He said narrow is the way and few will find it. So if we go around expecting the mass amount of people and that determine what is right and what's wrong, no, Jesus is the cornerstone. And we can believe that and we can proclaim that to the people that will hear it. And it is not up to me and you at the number of people that respond to that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says this. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When that rock comes and it hits the feet of that statue and that statue crumbles before it, it's the very depiction of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't know if y'all know this. I don't know if y'all understand this. Guess what? This means that we win. We might not win now. We might not win in the future. But we, at the end of all things, it said every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Amen. And we've got to understand that. And so, I ask you the question, what is the purpose? And God gave me this question to ask y'all and to ask myself. Are you building a kingdom? Or are you building the kingdom? There's a big difference there. I think this world wants us so focused on our lives and what we want and how we can achieve the goals that we set for ourselves that we're building our kingdoms at the expense of God's kingdom. I think one of the tactics that Satan is using now today is distracting us from what's most important. We are the most distracted people in the world. I envy the generations above me that's not so attached to this thing right here. Sometimes I think my life would be better if I threw it in the dumpster. I went back to my old flip phone. We're so distracted by this world. We're just so distracted by building our kingdom, getting the house that we want, the cars that we want, the clothes that we want, our kids doing the sports that we want. We have forsaken the things of God for the things of this world, and we wonder what's wrong with our families. It's because we're building our kingdoms at the expense of the kingdom. I challenge the first service. I'll challenge y'all with the same thing. This summer, I'll be honest with you, I thought we had an amazing summer this summer. Had a blast. Now, it's busy. A lot of stuff going on. We went on several mission trips, did several things, ministered. We did Camp Joy. We did VBS. We had a Townsend mission trip. We had a Puerto Rico mission trip that we went to. We had a little trip over to Huntsville. We worked at a church. On top of all the other things that we had going on, all those things happened this summer. It was a great summer, right? Is us being the church what God's called us to be? If you count the number of people that presented, that worked in the things that we did, we're probably around 100, 125 people, yet 200 people come here on a regular basis. over 200 people come here on a regular basis. And what's happened is Satan has convinced us that we're too busy for the church. We're too busy for ministry. We're too busy that my stuff takes up too much time. So I'm going to have to give something. If I got to give something up, it's not going to be my something. It's going to be God's something. And our kingdoms are the kingdoms that are being built, and they're the ones that need to be destroyed. Our lives are the ones in which we're focused on, and those are the things that are supposed to go by the side so that Christ can have his will and his way. So the question I ask you today is, are you building a kingdom, or are you building the kingdom? Because I think it's a subtle difference, but it's a big difference. There was, it was a great weekend this weekend, wasn't it? Beautiful weather, very tame. Me and Evan cut grass last week, and I had all that extra grass everywhere. I don't know if everybody else had that problem, but when you go 2 weeks without cutting grass and then it rains somewhere in between there and it just shoots up about a foot and a half high, I'm surprised my neighbors didn't call the law on me for letting my yard look so bad for so long. But I got out there and cut it, and then I couldn't cut it, so we had to go and rake up all that old grass, get it out of the way so I could keep cutting it, and then me and Evan both get kind of allergies going and all this kind of stuff. And so I've been fighting that, been battling that, trying to get back where it is. Hence, I didn't cut my grass this weekend, so I'm sorry. But because I was like, Heather, I'm starting to feel better. I'm not getting out there cutting grass this weekend. I'll tell Chris to cut it next week or something. So that could fall under that, any other things that the pastor deems necessary clause in your contract. But, as when we feel bad, when we don't want to be out, what is it? It causes us to kind of not do anything. Right? Am I the only one that does that? When I feel bad, I just don't want to do anything. And then I've come to work, done what I could, come in, take my medicine, just try to get to feeling better, just doing what I can throughout the week. And then this weekend comes, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful, and I want to be outside, but at the same time, I don't want my allergies to go crazy, and so I'm battling this. And then I finally decide, hey, let's go for a walk. As soon as this family, we go out and we walk down the street. Evan's riding his little scooter around, and we're just talking, chit-chatting. And you know what I said? I say it every time we go for a walk. We need to do this every day. Number one, it's one of the few times that me and Heather get to have a conversation when our face is not buried into a phone or a TV. When my face is not buried into a phone or a TV. And the conversations that you can have are great, right? And I thoroughly enjoy it. Now tomorrow, when Heather gets off work and she comes in the home and I come off work and I get home, we got something that we got to go to. And we get home from that, what's the chances that we're going to go walk tomorrow? Even though I enjoyed it, even though I loved it, even though I'm looking forward to doing it again, what is going to happen? They're going to come up with every reason why we can't, and why we shouldn't, and all the things we need to do in the meantime. Correct? Guys, what do you think happens at church? What happens? Do you think happens in your life, spiritually speaking? I've never had more fun in my life than serving the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay, I love it. I love doing it. That's why. Maybe that's why I got planned such a crazy summer. I don't know. I just enjoy doing it. But if you constantly say, well, I can't this time, but next time, I can't this time, but next time, I can't this time, but next time, what are you doing? You're building your kingdom at the expense of God's kingdom. And so my challenge for you today is this. Stop saying no and say yes one time. Even if they ask you something you really don't want to do in the church. All right? Nominating is going good. This is not a nominating sermon, okay? This is, hey, instead of saying no, say yes. And see how your life fundamentally changes. Because maybe in that moment, you'll start building the kingdom instead of your kingdom. And things can change. Challenge on three ways before we end. Number one, I want you to answer that question, which kingdom are you building? Right. Number two, based off of what kingdom that you're building, what is it that you need to do? How is it that your life needs to change? And what areas do you need to start saying yes to? And what areas do you need to start saying no to? And lastly, are you a part of that kingdom? If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? Have you professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? It's the only thing that separates the lost from the saved, the Christian from the non-Christian, those who spend eternity in heaven and those who spend eternity in hell. It's not the sin that you have in your life. It's the Savior that you have in your life. Y'all stand with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.